There's several things in the Middle East that are going on right now that it just bears constant watching. The militant Islamic group, and I keep referring as militant Islamic groups, but actually they're basically just, you know, doing what the Quran tells them to. But there's a group in Nigeria that has been bombing Christian churches and raising a whole lot of violence, and it's the Boko Haram group. And they came out and stated this last week that said, the Nigerian state and Christians are our enemies, and we will be launching attacks on the Nigerian state and its security apparatus, as well as churches, until we achieve our goal of establishing an Islamic state in place of the secular state. Okay, there it is right there in black and white. That is the Boko Haram's intent. And some people believe that they are wanting to take northern Nigeria, just like northern Sudan has been formed, and turn it into an Islamic state and leave the south for the Christians. So they've been telling the Christians that they need to leave the northern part of the country, get out. And I'm sure that they would love to have the whole country, but they may be settling for the north part. But to have it stated in so bluntly like that, it shows the intent of so many Islamic groups, certainly across North Africa as well as the rest of the Middle East. Of course, today is the second day of the Egyptian voting for presidential elections, and just like I said last week, the Election Council, Supreme Election Council, did dissolve the Egyptian Parliament, which is going to throw things really into bad turmoil. So what they're doing is having a runoff election between two presidential candidates. Now then, this election council also approved Ahmed Shafiq, who was a previous prime minister for Hosni Mubarak, which early on, during the Egyptian Revolution, it was decided that no member of Hosni Mubarak's cabinet could ever run for a political office. That was part of the separation between the Mubarak regime and whatever new came along. Well, the election council said that it was okay for Shafiq to stay in the running, which upset a whole lot of people. Well, so the other candidate is Mohamed Morsi, who is Muslim Brotherhood. So those are the two candidates. Now then, the parliament has been dissolved, so they're going to have to redo parliamentary elections. Out of the parliamentary elections was supposed to have been a constitution council that was set up to rewrite Egypt's total constitution. Well, that's gone by the wayside already again. And then on top of that, the military decided that they would they made a decision that gives security forces the right to arrest civilians for a range of vague crimes such as disrupting traffic and economy that would give it a mandate to crack down on protests. Many saw the move as evidence that the generals aimed to stay in power beyond the July 1st deadline they announced for handing it over to a civilian president. So the military is again exercising its authority over the whole process, and they are kind of instituting what has been for, they've had emergency laws in effect for like 30 years in Egypt, where basically the military could do anything that they needed to keep people under control. My friend that was a missionary in Alexandria, Egypt for 25 years or so, he would get a phone call at 2 o'clock in the morning and say, some voice says, you need to come down to the police station. You received a package in the mail and we want you to open it in front of us. And he'd go down there and be brownies or something, you know, something. But they exercise this total control over all the people. Well, so they're extending that power, it looks like. So again, that's going to be a real tumultuous time for Egypt here in the next few months. Iraq, there's been over 100 people killed. This was a Shiite pilgrimage. And so the Sunnis have bombed these pilgrimages of the Shiites and killed a bunch of, again, the Sunni sectarian war continues on and on and on, and it is very violent in Iraq. Then in Saudi Arabia, the heir to the throne died. This is the second one in just a few months. The 88-year-old king is, you know, he's not in too good a shape. So they're trying to decide who the next heir to the throne will be. They think it's going to be the current defense minister, and he's 76. And so now then they're wondering, is this the time to go to the third generation of the Saud family, in order to start handing over power, which some of them don't want to do that because they're not conservative enough. So that's, you know, Saudi Arabia, that'll be interesting to watch that. And then finally, I just kind of threw this in because it affects everybody. The Greek runoff elections. The first time they had an election for the parliament, they actually elected the neo-Nazi party to have a large part of their parliament. And you think, okay, now what in the world would you do that for? But they did, and that party took a large number of seats. In the last month or so, there have been no coalitions formed, so they had to dissolve the parliament. Now they're re-electing them again. So now then they're saying there's one group that's going to instill austerity measures in order to get the Greek financial system back under control, because it's just they're about to go bankrupt. And then this other group believes that, well, by spending more money and more stimulus and maybe even separating ourselves from the European Union and going back to the Greek drachma, that that's going to solve everything. So, Greece is just tumbling, just these domino effects. And then besides all that, it's just one of those things that you wonder. You just wonder how a country that's in this kind of shape, you know, if they have soldiers that look... you just look at this and think, okay, this is a soldier at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier in Greece, you know, and you think, okay, anybody that has an army that dresses like that, I'm not sure I'd take them serious anyway. And I don't know if this is sort of a kind of like a Marilyn Monroe deal with the skirt or something. I don't know. That just really caught my eye. What's that?
Southern Sudan, you know, separated.
Yes.
And they have the first embassy in Jerusalem.
Oh, do they really? Uh-huh. Well, see, that's amazing. What she's saying is, whenever Sudan split last year, and South Sudan became a nation, it's a Christian majority in the South Sudan. And what she's saying is that they became one of the first countries to have their embassy in Jerusalem. Okay? So it goes back to the fact that even the United States embassy, as well as other people's embassies, are located in Tel Aviv. Although Israel says our capital is Jerusalem. That is the capital. But nobody wants to put their embassy there because they're afraid of the uprising from the Palestinians that would give credence to the world saying that Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. So everybody's just chicken. So now you have this South Sudan, African country. Okay, we'll be the first. Yeah, that's great. I hope we follow suit. Okay? Anything else that anybody saw? It's just interesting to see these things popping up everywhere. Yes, JJ. Right. Yeah, I mentioned last week that this Muslim Brotherhood candidate in Egypt has stated that, his intent will be, if he comes to power, is to recognize Jerusalem as the capital of the new Islamic Caliphate. And the Islamic Caliphate is the coalition of all Muslim countries under one Muslim ruler. That's a caliphate. And so he's saying, and he will work toward having Jerusalem as the capital of that caliphate. Okay, so there you go. But some of the statements that these people are making are just blunt as far as what their intentions are. And it seems like nobody's listening, but they're saying what they want to do just constantly. Anything else? No, he doesn't think so, but there will be a caliph, and he says that he, whatever is in Egypt's power, which is Egypt is one of the most powerful Muslim countries in the Middle East, and so if The Muslim Brotherhood has a presidential candidate as well as a president, as a parliament, a Muslim Brotherhood parliament, then they could exercise a lot of pressure toward forming an Islamic caliphate. They could. I don't know if it'll happen because there'll be, again, the Sunnis and Shiites will be duking it out, trying to figure out who their leader would be. So, yeah. But it's interesting that here in our day and time, that focus from people is that they want another Islamic caliphate. And so, and I kind of compared that, to the Vatican and the Pope being a single individual who leads an enormous body of followers. In Islam, it would be a leader of worldwide Islam. So it could be very, very disturbing. All right, anything else? All right, we're going to continue with the lesson we started last week. I call it the pain of Christianity because we're talking about the suffering and the pain in our lives that goes on, and how being a Christian sometimes even makes that worse in a way as we try to address the reasoning behind the pain and suffering that people go through. Because if I'm an atheist and I believe that everything is just accidental, okay? If everything is just accidental in the world and you just happen to get cancer, well, that's just the way it worked out. Too bad. Now, if we're a Christian and we are someone who believes in the one true God, the Jews, or somebody that sees the one true God, then we've got an extra kind of question to go along with that. We know things aren't an accident. So then the question comes up is that, well, doesn't God care? Doesn't God see the suffering, and doesn't he want to do something about it? So it makes it a little tougher on Christians to see pain and suffering, and knowing that the Bible says that Jesus came to heal the sick. And we see instances throughout the New Testament where the apostles healed. We know that Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, can heal today. So the question is, well then, why doesn't he? If he's a loving God, why doesn't he heal and help people, especially Christians? Wouldn't that be a wonderful witness in our world to have Christians healed so everybody could see what a marvelous, powerful God we serve? And so that question comes up. From last week, I read this quote out of John Ortberg's book, The Life You've Always Wanted, and it has to do with our faith in the midst of these trials. Sometimes faith is walking in darkness and simply refusing to quit. Sometimes faith is just hanging on. The character of the faith that allows us to be transformed by suffering and darkness is not doubt-free certainty. Rather, it is tenacious obedience. Okay? Again, we're talking about how our Christian faith can never be pegged on doubt-free certainty. We're always going to have doubts, whether it's on things of the Bible that are hard to understand. We're going to have doubts in our life about how the world runs, why my wife is sick, and why somebody else that is not a Christian who doesn't even believe in God, why are they not sick? We're going to have those doubts in our life that come up. So he's saying, but our faith that brings us through the darkness, that endures, is not doubt-free certainty. Rather, it's tenacious obedience. Even when it doesn't seem logical what's going on. Even when I don't agree with God, I still obey no matter what. Even when I can find plenty of reasons not to. In my limited scope, I can find plenty of reasons. You know, God's just not helping me with this. I'm going to forget it. You can get to that point. Even when I can't see why what is going on makes any sense at all, we still obey. And that's why Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even though God takes my life, I'm still going to trust him because he is God. Okay? Now what happens is, these questions that have come up ever since the beginning of time, and then for Christians for the last 2,000 years, these why questions, and how can a loving God allow these things to go on? And why, if we believe in Jesus Christ who can heal all things, why doesn't he do it? These questions that come up of why Jesus doesn't heal us. Because outsiders looking at us are going, hey, don't you know Jesus Christ? Yes. And doesn't the Bible say that Jesus healed? Yes. Well, then why are you sick? Why are you going through these tough times in your life if you know Jesus Christ? So that puts this powerful responsibility back on us as Christians to understand what it is that we believe and try to understand, get a grasp on who God is. That brings it to these incredible questions that actually question the nature of God himself. Because once you start down this path of asking these questions, if he is a loving God, full of compassion and tender mercies, then how could a God like that allow suffering in the world? How could he allow people to hurt? There's a great article in today's paper about a 4 or 5 year old kid who's basically in a coma. You look at that and think, God, how can you allow these things to happen? So you start out with that question. Well, then if that is who God is, if he is all-powerful, if he is all-powerful God, then does that mean he is purposefully choosing not to heal you? Well, now that sounds a little cruel. Why does God purposefully choose to heal some and not others? See, these are tough questions to answer. How would you approach somebody that is asking this question? If he is all-powerful and he can do all things like you believe, well then, does that mean he purposefully chooses to heal you and not you? Well, that's hard to question. Well then, maybe he's not all-powerful in these situations. And there's a whole line of teaching that believes that in some instances God does not exercise full power. He does not have full power to do certain things. Well, I can't believe that. Either we have an all-powerful God or we don't. There's no semi-powerful God. We can't go there. But there's a whole teaching that says that God is not all-powerful. And so then the other question that comes up is that, well, God just doesn't care. So what happens is, and there's a whole belief system here too, that God basically created the world, got it started, and has turned his back and let it run its course. And so therefore, there's sickness and death and suffering and pain, everything in the world, and basically he's not going to interject himself to do anything about it. Well, that's what Islam teaches. That he has turned his back and he's letting it run its course, and then whatever happens, well, that's just the way it goes. Well, that's no different than if I'm an atheist saying that it's all by accident. Okay? So these questions call into, you know, power the very being of God, the very nature of God. And if we don't understand, have a heartfelt understanding of who God is when we're healthy, then when we're in pain and suffering, we're going to really struggle with who God is and why he's doing this to me. So again, if we are looking at who God is up front and his very nature, and we have that in our hearts, it will better prepare us for when those times come that we begin to suffer and hurt. It helps to prepare us. Teresa of Avila stated, the way God treats those who love him, it's a wonder he has any friends at all. It's a great quote. You know, why would somebody choose to follow God if their lives are as painful or even more painful than someone who isn't? These are the questions that are constantly coming up. As Christians, people look to us and ask those same questions and look at our lives and say, what is the benefit of knowing Christ if you're suffering just as much or more than before you knew him? That's a great question. Where is that justice? Where is God during all of this? What is going on with that? Well, there's scripture that has some really amazing help all the way through the Bible. Job asked all these questions first. David has asked these questions. Paul, all the way through the Bible, these questions have come up about God's relationship to pain and suffering in the world. They're still being asked. There's still a large part of our spiritual growth that is based on our attitude toward pain and suffering. I could go around there and I tell you, like I said last week, Lana and I learned early on that we didn't have to look too far to find other people who were a whole lot worse off than we were and to realize how blessed we are. And some of you shared your stories with me during the week, Judy Botts and Sydney McDonald, different people have been through things. Y'all have stared death in the face. I mean, you've been that close. People are going through things right now. And so we see this suffering that's going on, and I realize if I wasn't in this family, it would be so hopeless to not have the prayers and support. It would be so hard to do this. And so I see other people that have gone through far more than what we have and yet have come out closer to God because of it. Those are my role models. Those are the people that I want to know better because they have been challenged in their faith and in their life and come out closer to God. Those are the role models I want. Those are the people I like to talk to and to learn from. It's interesting because, and I know other people have done the same thing. The days that, there's been days that I go out to the nursing home and I drive in out there for the, in almost 13 years, I don't know how many thousand trips I've made into that nursing home. And every once in a while I drive in that front gate and think, hard day at work or I'm exhausted. I think, God, I don't know if I can do this again. It is hard to do. But yet, that's the day that all of a sudden somebody gives me a call or somebody sends a note or somebody says something at the nursing home to give us encouragement. And it's like, okay, God, all right, we're good for a little while longer. We understand. It's amazing how pinpointed those words of encouragement have been over the years. So that's what helps us get by. I see people, here's a missionary. His name is C.Y. Kim. He's a missionary in Korea. And his point is, salvation is free, but discipleship costs. Okay? He has been imprisoned in North Korea for years. So separated from his family. And he says, Christians have been given the free gift of salvation just by our belief in Christ. No strings, no performance, no rituals, a free gift. However, from that point on, our growth in Christ will cost us something. Those who don't grow stagnate. It will cost them very little, but then they won't be growing closer to Christ. Because the closer you grow to Christ, the more it will cost you. Then he said, in prison, I asked God, what have I done to you to deserve being imprisoned and separated from my wife and kids? Where are you, God? Where are you? And I look at this missionary and what he's going through, and I think, I've got no problems at all. As big as I thought we were having suffering and troubles, I see somebody like this and I think, I'm still one of the most blessed people in the world, regardless of what we go through. Salvation is free, discipleship costs. If you want to grow closer to Christ, it's going to be tough. That's why Jesus told them, if you're going to follow me, you will be persecuted. That's all there is to it. Part of that persecution is our pain and suffering, what we have to deal with in this world. That is part of it. When we're in that mode, often our first conclusion is, what have I done? Just like C.Y. Kim, he says, what have I done to deserve this? Job asks the same question. If you'll turn over to Job 7. Job 7:17. And later in our lesson, we're going to get back to this cause effect. You know, is suffering the cause of sin, vice versa? The cause and effect relationship between sin and suffering. It's been powerful ever since Job asked those questions. It still is today. Job 7:17. What is man that you make so much of him, that you give him so much attention? Now, David asked a similar question. What is man that you are mindful of him? God, who are we? We're nothing. We're a worm. We're nothing. And yet God, the creator of all things, pays attention to us. He seems interested in us. What is man that you are mindful of him? Now, from Job's perspective, it's almost like, God, you're paying too much attention to me. I wish you would look somewhere else for a while, because that's the kind of the attitude behind this. What is man that you make so much of him, that you give him so much attention, that you examine him every morning and test him every moment? Will you never look away from me? Please, God, leave me alone for a little bit, or let me alone even for an instant. If I have sinned, what have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you made me your target? Have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my offenses and forgive my sins? For I will soon lie down in the dust. You will search for me, but I will be no more. How many have been there? God, leave me alone for just a little bit, please. You say you want a relationship with me, but it hurts. You're God of the universe, and you're paying way too much attention to me. And then he says, if you'll just show me what I've done. You're a forgiving God, then why don't you forgive my sins and quit punishing me? So these questions have been around for a lot longer than we have, that's for sure. Philip Yancey, in his book, Disappointment with God, says that there are three questions that no one asks, but everyone does. Basically, he says they're questions that people don't ask out loud, but they're questions that everybody asks in their mind. We've all been there. And they're all asked by Job. Number one, is God unfair? Okay? Because that's another one of those powerful questions about who God is that we have to understand, we have to ask. That is God unfair in his punishment? Is God unfair and how he measures my sin and how he deals punishment to me for that sin? Because if we can look at something and say, okay, I did something really bad, so I deserve this level of punishment. But if it's a level of punishment far beyond what I think I've done, then it's not fair. God's unfair. Now then, do you see the turmoil that we get into if we start down that path? I mean, you can spend a lot of time worrying about that, and you'll wind up killing yourself because of the worry. Because that doesn't make sense. It never will. But Job asks, Job 10:2, I will say to God, do not condemn me, but tell me what charges you have against me. Does it please you to oppress me, to spurn the work of your hands, while you smile on the schemes of the wicked? Do you have eyes of flesh? Do you see as a mortal sees? Are your days like those of a mortal, or your years like those of a man, that you must search out my faults and probe after my sin? Though you know I'm not guilty, and that no one can rescue me from your hands, your hands shaped me and made me, will you now turn and destroy me? Remember that you molded me like clay. Will you now turn me to dust again? Incredible challenge. God, you made me. Are you trying to take me out now? Is that what you're doing, God? Again, if you'll just show me what I've done and I can measure it and weigh it and see if it's justified. Job 21. This is a complaint of Job. When I think about this, I'm terrified. Trembling seizes my body. Why do the wicked live on, growing old and increasing in power? They see their children established around them, their offspring before their eyes. Their homes are safe and free from fear. The rod of God is not upon them. Their bulls never fail to breed. Their cows calve and do not miscarry. They send forth their children as a flock. Their little ones dance about. They sing to the music of tambourine and harp. They make merry to the sound of the flute. They spend their years in prosperity and go down to the grave in peace. Yet they say to God, leave us alone. We have no desire to know your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? What would we gain by praying to him? But their prosperity is not in their own hands. So I stood aloof from the counsel of the wicked. Yet how often is the lamp of the wicked snuffed out? How often does calamity come upon them? The fate God allots in his anger. And we did a class about are the bad guys winning year before last, somewhere in there, asking the same question. Why is it that it seems like the wicked do better and the faithful suffer more? What's fair in that? Again, is God unfair that he lets the wicked seemingly off light and then the most faithful people we know suffer the most? What kind of message is that to the world for a kind, loving God? What does the world see? Well, like Job says, they say, we don't believe in God. We don't want to even pray to him. We're doing fine without him. So is God unfair? Great question. Next question he asks, is God silent? Job 19:7. Job says, though I cry, I've been wronged, I get no response. Though I call for help, there is no justice. What has happened to God? When I need him the most, he doesn't show up. When I want the answers, he is silent. Job 30:20. I cry out to you, O God, but you do not answer. I stand up, but you merely look at me. Now here's another interesting point. He's saying, I stand up and cry for your help, and you just stand there and look at me. It's almost worse when you see, it would be like a child crying out for a parent, and the parent just stands there and stares at them with no emotions. It would be far worse that than if the parent wasn't even there to know that you had a parent that just doesn't care. And that's what Job is saying. I'm crying out to you for help and all you're doing is just standing there staring at me. Don't you care, God? Don't you care? And that's what we have wrestles with too, troubles with. If we have Christ living in us, doesn't he care? I mean, we are so intimate with the Holy Spirit of God. He lives in us, and yet it doesn't seem like he's acting on our prayers. Why is he silent? Why is he just standing there looking at me? Is God hidden? Job 13. Job 13:23. How many wrongs and sins have I committed? Show me my offense and my sin. Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? So not only does Job think that God has turned his back on him, he's actively pursuing him as his enemy. Why do you consider me your enemy? If you'll show me my sins, we can work something out. But it seems like that you're attacking me like your enemy, God. And this was the righteous man, most righteous man in the East. Job 23. Job says, if only I knew where to find him. If only I could go to his dwelling. I would state my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would find out what he would answer me and consider what he would say. If you would just show yourself, God, if I could just go to your place and state my case, you would understand. At least I would know that you're listening, God. Job's problem is, God doesn't even hear what I'm saying. He's gone. He's not only silent, he's hidden, he's just gone. Why doesn't he respond? So has anybody ever asked any of these questions at all? Now see, these are the questions that nobody asks, but everybody does. We've all been there. This is how powerful this is as to who God is and why am I believing in this God? We got to ask those. It's tough stuff. David asked the same question. Psalm 71. Keep going to the right. Psalm 71. David says, "Be not far from me, O God. Come quickly, O my God, to help me." Don't stay far from me, God. Be close like you've promised. But even David asks the same question at times. Where have you gone? Why aren't you here? When I need you the most, God, why do you seem like you're hidden? Why have you stepped away from us? It's amazing to look at people's lives and the people who have gone through trials and tribulations and been on the edge of death. Some of these questions pop up of, whenever I needed God the most, it seemed like that's when he was the quietest. C.S. Lewis, and we'll talk a little bit more about this later, C.S. Lewis didn't get married until later in life. If you've ever seen the movie Shadowlands or read any history of C.S. Lewis in his life, it's a fascinating life because he is one of the most powerful Christian philosophers, and yet he didn't get married until later in life, and then his new wife came up with cancer and didn't live very long. Okay? Now then, we'll talk a little bit about this later because he wrote a couple of books. One of them is The Problem of Pain, and that was written before he got married and went through these trials with his wife. And then he wrote another book called A Grief Observed after his wife died. And looking at the changes in his life and what he went through, they're incredible books to see the before and the after. Okay? In A Grief Observed, looking back, he asks the question, "Meanwhile, where is God?" This is one of the most disquieting symptoms. When you're happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, so happy that you're tempted to feel his claims upon you as an interruption, if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is in vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more empathetic the silence will become. There are no lights in the windows. It might be an empty house. Was it ever inhabited? It seemed so once, and that seeming was as strong as this. What can this mean? Why is he so present a commander in our time of prosperity and so very absent a help in time of trouble? So I read what C.S. Lewis thought, and I don't feel bad at all. I read what David thought. I read what Job thought, and I think, you know what? We're in great company. Because if those guys had trouble, I feel better about myself. But C.S. Lewis is saying the same thing. When you need him the most, he doesn't seem like he's there. What happened to God when you need him the most? Philip Yancey's book, Where is God When It Hurts? He asked another basic question, and when you look at it from this point, it helps to me to understand. And the basic question was, why is there pain to begin with? Was this part of God's great mistake? You know, why is there pain to begin with? Because if you step back and look at that, then you start answering some more questions that come along spiritually. But if you just go back to the mechanics, you know, why is there pain to begin with? God could have created the world without pain. He could have done that. But he didn't do it. He allowed pain to come into the world. Why? Well, just physically, what does pain do to us? What does pain do in our lives to us? What does it do physically for us?
Makes us change what we're doing.
Makes us change what we're doing what?
Dependent on others.
We're dependent on others. These are all sort of kind of spiritual stuff. Physically, what? It weakens us, but why is it there? Physically, why is it there in the first place?
To change our direction.
Yeah, that's spiritual. What?
Warning signs.
Warning signs. For what? For injury. It's a warning sign for injury. Our nervous system is built to give us a warning sign of something that you're doing is not right with your body. You need to either quit or look at fixing it. Something's happening that's wrong. It's amazing. You know, I picked up a bagel right out of the toaster. I'm not coming after the petties, I promise. And it was a butterscotch, and right out of the toaster, those little butterscotch bits, they are like melted nylon, man. Pick it up, and the tip of my finger, that was yesterday morning, and it still just, it just hurts whenever, yeah. It's an amazing thing, just something that small can send such an enormous response to your body and still hurt over a day later. What's that for? Well, stupid, that thing's hot. Don't touch that again. That's what it's for. Don't do those things that hurt. It is a protection system. Okay? Now, it's interesting to know also, our internal organs don't necessarily have sensation. It's our external wrapping that protects against invasion, because if this hurts, then it's going to do worse when it gets inside. That's what pain is for. And we'll stop with this, but his point is, Dr. Paul Brand was working with diabetic and leprosy patients, because in both diabetes and leprosy, they begin to lose feeling in their extremities. And what happens is that they can touch a hot bagel or a boiling pot of water or grease, and they don't feel it until their hands are totally burned and third-degree blisters. They don't realize it. A diabetic is the same way. Their foot and circulation and feeling is gone, and they can step on something that cuts their foot and they don't know it. And so it's the outcome of those things that makes their life even worse because of the infection and everything. So Paul Brand started experimenting with technology, computers and sensors, trying to attach a sensor to leprosy patients so that way when they're grabbing something that is too hot, they get a warning signal and they can back off. It's not that they feel it themselves, but it gives the warning through a light or a sensor to their eyes, and they know, oh, that's way too hot, I need to back off. And so what he says, after 5 years of work, thousands of man hours, and several million dollars, Brand and his associates abandoned the entire project. A warning system suitable for just one hand was exorbitantly expensive, subject to frequent mechanical breakdown, and hopelessly inadequate to interpret the profusion of sensations. A system sometimes called God's great mistake was far too complex for even the most sophisticated technology to mimic. Just to let me know that butterscotch bit was too hot in the toaster, we can't do it. We can't get there. Technology has progressed, but we are still not there. Because we are, as David says, fearfully and wonderfully made. Turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139:13. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, and that's part of our problem today, is that we don't fully realize what God has done in our own bodies. We can't mimic it. It's beyond our technology. It's beyond our intelligence to mimic just the nerve sensations of pain that warn us about upcoming problems. So when we look at that, we don't even understand that. We're right back where Job was in his argument with God. God's saying, if you don't even understand the physical universe, there's no way you're going to understand the moral implications of what God does in our lives. He says, Job, you can't understand it. It is beyond you. So we're in the same boat that Job is. That's where we'll pick up next week and continue on these tough questions. Anything else? Any questions or comments? Let's have a word of prayer. Our dearest Lord, we thank you so much that you have made us. It is beyond our comprehension, as advanced as we are, as smart as we are, as much science and technology as we have, we still cannot comprehend the basics of our own body sometimes. We know that you, the creator of all things, have put us together in wonderful ways. God, we ask for your wisdom in all these hard times when we come up against these questions. We know that you know all things. We know that you're an all-knowing God. We are so far from you in our understanding of in our wisdom of what you're doing in our lives. Help us always be a light for you, no matter what. That tenacious obedience that carries us through all of our troubles and pain and suffering. Help us to always glorify you in everything that we do, even in the depths of our pain. We thank you, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank y'all.